The letter of Paul to the Romans, chapter 1, starting in verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. You know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed.
There's something called a market correction, a stock market correction, where stock prices have increased and investors begin to sell off their stock so they sell high, and that begins to decrease the stock price, and there's a market correction that the market naturally corrects itself so that stock prices don't continue to increase. In a very similar way, there is what I think a moral market correction happening in our culture. The way in which culture views morality, there seems to be a cultural moral market correction that's taking place in our world. And so I'll try to bring you up to what I think is happening. So in the 1900s, right, early 1900s, you had traditional Victorian morality, right? You had Judeo-Christian ethics. You remember that term? And that sort of ruled culture. Like, what was normal about culture were these Judeo-Christian ethics. But then you had the work of Sigmund Freud. Here's Freud. And he came out with his philosophy and his psychology and his work. And he basically said under that moral facade was a more primal, even sexual, human reality and desire. That his teaching and his understanding of the human mind influenced the way in which culture viewed morality. And so then you had in the 20s and 30s, we had the subcultures like Hollywood that were acting as sort of more of a liberal moral order, right? Morality was a little bit more liberal in the way in which Hollywood viewed it. And it was an alternate moral universe in Hollywood where the actors and the movies, they kind of pushed the boundaries of what was morally acceptable. And so you had in the 30s especially, they were trying to censor Hollywood and push back against this kind of more liberal moral order that was taking place in Hollywood. And then in the 50s, you had, right after World War II, more of a movement back to traditional moral ethics. But at the same time, there was this polar opposite push towards that liberal moral order, and it was led by, or at least highlighted by, a guy named Hugh Hefner, right? Remember Hugh? He died recently in Playboy, and that began to be more of the norm, and there began to be, in the 60s and 70s, started from Hugh and his view of morality, a push towards what's called moral relativism. Moral relativism is more of a moral value that says, do what makes you happy kind of thing. You do what you want to do, I'll do what I want to do. Nobody pushes my morality on, we're not going to push our morality on each other. And so then what happened in the 60s and 70s is that religious folk, more conservative people, they begin to push back on that, and you had what's called the moral majority. Anybody over 40 and remember the moral majority, right? I'll be 40 this year. I remember it kind of, okay? And the moral majority was this kind of political way of infusing morality, or at least it tried, into the culture. And it was led by a guy named Jerry Falwell. Maybe you recognize him. And Jerry kind of led this push towards the politicizing of morality, traditional moral values of family and marriage and sexuality. It didn't exactly work because you can't, you know, you can't legislate the change of heart, right? You can't pass laws and make people moral in their hearts. And so it didn't really change the culture as maybe they hoped. In fact, what it seemed to do is it pushed on culture so much that they pushed back and went deeper into moral relativity because you didn't want to push anybody's moral views on one another. That's the worst thing that we could do is to judge somebody else, right? That's what the culture would say. And so that led to my generation in what is called moral indifference, right? We call it tolerance now, but really what it is moral indifference, and it was embodied by my favorite TV show of all time, Seinfeld, okay? And Seinfeld, this is the last scene of the last episode of Seinfeld, and they embody this kind of moral indifference, this moral ambiguity towards one another. They basically, they're in jail because they broke a Good Samaritan law, which was a law that said, if you could help somebody but don't, you should go to jail, right? And they didn't because that is basically the culture of moral indifference or tolerance. And the whole show had this kind of underlying moral ethic of just being really self-obsessed, caring only about nothing, talking only about nothing, and you do your thing, I'll do my thing, and let's just care about our own selves. That was basically the idea of the whole show. And we call it tolerance now, right? Tolerance is a cheap alternative to Christian love. It's not love at all. Right? Tolerance is love's lazy, selfish cousin, where we just say, you kind of do your thing and I'll do mine, but let's not care too much and certainly don't push our moral views on one another. That was moral indifference. But then over the past decade or so, something else has emerged in the moral relativity, moral indifference place. It's something called shame culture. Perhaps you've heard of shame culture. A guy named David Brooks, he wrote a really important New York Times article on shame culture, and he says this. He says, some sort of moral system is coming into place. Some new criteria now exists, which people use to define correct and incorrect action or immoral and moral action. And the big question is this, what is the nature of this new moral system? And then he goes on in the article to talk about shame culture. And so, you know, back in like the 19th century, we practiced public shaming. Right? You had tarring and feathering of those that would commit immoral acts. That was public shaming. It's not a good idea. You shouldn't do that anymore. Now we do it and we just call it Twitter, right? We call it social media. And we publicly shame one another on social media. And he talks about this shame culture. And so in a shame culture, you know what's good or what's bad, what's moral or immoral by what people say about you, right? By what the community says. If the people around you honor you, then you're good, you're moral. If the people around you shame you, then you're immoral and you're bad. And that seems to be the basis of morality, how people view you. And it's interesting, in a guilt culture where there's a very clear line of what's good and what's bad, what's moral and what's immoral, right? In a guilt culture, what you would do is you would hate the sin but love the what? The sinner. In a shame culture, what we're in now, where there's not clear lines of what is right and what is wrong, what we tend to do is ignore the sin. We're indifferent to the sin because I can't tell you what's right and what's wrong, but we hate the sinner. We publicly shame one another. It's shame culture, right? But then, over the last year or two, we come to this guy in Harvey Weinstein. We come to the Me Too movement that came out over the last year or two, and the sexual abuse scandals of Hollywood and the Catholic Church, and the horrors of that, the horrors of that. The Me Too movement is where all moral relativity goes out the window. Right, the Me Too movement, one good thing that it did is it took Hollywood and the church and everyone else in culture and brought them together. For us all to say, that's wrong. That's immoral. That's not okay. It's not okay to abuse women. It's not okay to abuse children. And it's not okay to cover it up. And we all came together and said, well, that's wrong. That's immoral. This is a moral market correction where our culture is working to make moral sense of what it believes about right and wrong. What do we believe about right and wrong? What do we think about right and wrong? What is the basis for what is right and wrong? And it's a real opportunity for Christians to step in, not arrogantly saying, we told you so, but step in as salt and light. It's also an opportunity for the non-Christians, for those that don't believe in Christianity, to hear and to consider how a morality not based on God is, it's futile. It gets a little weird, in fact. A morality not based on God is a little bit strange. And so here's the question that I want to ask this morning. Really just one question. I'll ask it in five different ways because I'm a preacher and that's what we do. The question I want to ask this morning is this. How do you know what is right or wrong? How do you know what is right? Is there such a thing as right and wrong? If there is such a thing as right and wrong, how do we what is it based in? Where is right and wrong sourced? How do we know what is right and what is wrong? Or if culture changes, if the world changes, can right and wrong change? Can right and wrong change? Can morality change? What is the basis for what is right and what is wrong? That's the question that I want to ask this morning. Now, the majority of culture right now, in general, holds to what we would call moral individualism. Okay? Moral individualism just basically says you get to decide what's right and wrong for you. Right? You get to decide what's right and wrong for you. I get to decide what's right and wrong for me. It is a faith system. Okay? You might be an atheist, but you have a faith system because if you believe something is right for you and wrong for you, that's your belief system, right? That's the way in which you live your life, deciding what is right and what is wrong for you. And moral individualism, it puts you, the individual, as the arbiter for all things, right? You get to decide, you get to judge what is right and what is wrong. And it's painted in a number of different ways. It's called a number of different things, but really it's all the same thing. So morality is found in a man's conscience, according to Joseph Butler. Morality is found in man's reason, according to Kant, Immanuel Kant. Morality is found in the facts of science, according to Sam Harris. Morality is found in the facts of social behavior and narrative, according to Jordan Peterson. It's all saying the same thing, though. You have autonomy. You get to decide what is right or wrong for you. That's moral individualism. And it sounds really nice, doesn't it? You get to, I can't judge you. You can't judge me. It sounds really nice until you take it to its logical conclusion. And when you take it to its logical conclusion, it looks kind of silly. Okay, so you have a gal who was interviewed in this book called Lost in Transition. She's interviewed by a sociologist and she's asked, what are your views on morality? And this is her answer. She says, I don't know that people like terrorists, what do they do? It's not wrong to them. They're doing the ultimate good. They're doing the thing that they think is the best thing they could possibly do. And so they're doing good. I had this discussion with a friend recently, and she's like, but they're still murdering tons of people. That just has to be wrong. And I was like, but do we have any idea if it is actually wrong to murder tons of people? It sounds crazy, but it's actually the most logical thing she could possibly say if moral individualism is true. If you get to decide what's right and wrong for you, then they get to decide what's right and wrong for them. And that's what she's saying. That's moral individualism. And what we do, what sometimes you'll see tagged on to moral individualism is something called the social contract theory, because we want to try to make a little bit more sense of this, and that sounds a little bit crazy. If we're defending mass murderers, I think maybe our worldview is a little off. And so we do something called what's called the social contract theory. And this basically says, as long as we don't hurt anyone, then we can do whatever we want. Right? What's wrong is if you hurt someone or offend someone, and what's right is if you don't. Right? That's the social contract theory, and that sounds, it sounds pretty good as well until you realize that you maybe don't know if you hurt somebody. What do you like? So here's the argument: I did this thing. Don't judge me. I didn't hurt anybody. It wasn't that bad. I'm not a killer. I'm not a Nazi. I didn't hurt anybody, right? That's the defense. And so things like drugs, right? I take drugs. What's the big deal? It doesn't harm anybody else. Or viewing pornography. What's the big deal? You can't tell me what to do in the privacy of my own home. It's not hurting anybody. I should be able to do that. And that's our defense. That's our argument for what is moral or immoral. But the problem is, what if those things do hurt somebody, but you just don't know it? Right? Like your drug use, if you're, you know, doing drugs and you don't think it's hurting anybody, what about actually when it does? What about like drug cartels and how you're getting your drugs are coming from the oppression of people and the murder of people, and like there's tax dollars going to the prison system and there's drug wars and there's actually a lot of people involved in you getting your drugs. Maybe you are harming some people and you don't realize it. Pornography, maybe you don't understand the demand that creates for the sexual exploitation of women in our country, sex slavery happening in our country. And maybe you don't understand the family degradation that happens from that and the billions of dollars spent on pornography and the breakdown of the family system and how prostitution, sexual abuse, and rape usually starts with a guy looking at porn, and that isn't enough for him, so he's got to do more to get his fix. Maybe you don't realize that your pornography use is harming lots and lots and lots of people. And so really what the social contract theory means is, if I can't conceive of anyone being hurt by this, if I don't see somebody getting hurt by this, then it's morally good. It's okay. Morality that is relativistic or individualistic is really no morality at all. It's just your thoughts and your feelings and what you think might happen. Morality not grounded on anything outside of ourselves just gets kind of weird. And so another guy who was interviewed in that book, Lost in Transition, this is his answer to morality, and it's mostly just funny. Here's what he says. I just don't know. Like, it's not like I'm ever, like, because right or wrong, I mean, there could just be, like, I guess I don't think about my decisions in terms of morality. I probably think of them in other, like, framed other ways. I don't know. The interviewer says, well, what other ways? Like, what will be more fun? Or what will make others have a better time? Or what will make everyone in the situation, this is something I'm always focused on, what will make everyone in the situation just like happy together? What would be the least tense situation? What will, I don't know, yeah. But here's my question. Have you thought deeply enough about morality to have a more coherent answer than that? I think we should think deeply about this. My question is, what is the basis for right and wrong? And I think Romans 1 will help us. So Romans chapter 1, we'll look at that first few verses that Michael read and chat for a little bit, and then we'll look at chapter 2 and chat for a little bit. Romans chapter 1, I think this is going to be helpful to us. The Apostle Paul, he writes in verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So first, isn't it awesome that disobedient to parents makes the list? Right, parents? Yes, amen? It's just kind of funny, like don't kill, don't lie, and clean up your room. You know, that's God's law. Okay, thank you, Thank you, Jesus. Parents say amen. But think of a few of these, okay? Envy, for instance. Let's just take a couple of these. Envy. Do you know how hateful envy is? Like how evil envy is to your brother, to your sister. Right, where you look at someone, another human being, and you look at what they look like or what they've accomplished or what they've done, and you're envious about it. That is hateful to them, and it's hateful to the God that made them. That gave them the ability to do what they've done and to accomplish what they've accomplished, to look how they look. That is hateful to them and to God. Or how about gossip and slander, right? There is nothing, Christians, that will kill a church more quickly than gossip. Churches don't die because somebody commits adultery, because somebody drinks a beer, because somebody's wearing clothes too revealing. Churches die because of gossip. Right? Slander is when you lie about someone. Gossip is when you tell the truth about them or half-truth about them, but behind their back. Right? Gossip is one of the most like self-righteous things. Gossip, it makes us feel righteous. It makes us feel even responsible to pronounce judgment on somebody else. Where we say, I should be this person's God. And I get to determine what they've done as wrong. It's hateful to the person that we're gossiping about, and it's hateful to God because we think we're a better God than God is. It's a big deal. And so it's important to see why these things are so evil and so immoral. And this is one of the keys to why these things are evil and immoral. These things aren't just sins against others, they are sins against God. Every time you hurt somebody else, sin against somebody else, you don't just hurt them, you offend God. In Psalm 51, King David, he's repenting of his adultery and his murder. And in his repentance, he says, to you alone, God, have I sinned. How is that possible? He sinned against Bathsheba, sinned against Bathsheba's wife, husband, sinned against pretty much all of the nation of Israel, his army. I mean, he sinned against pretty much everybody. And then he says, but you alone, God, have I sinned against. And what he's saying is that God is always the most offended party in our sin. He's the most offended being in the universe. Every immoral thought or act is an indictment on God in some way that says, God, you're not doing a good job as God. I'm going to be God. And it's interesting because in our culture, perhaps the most immoral thing that we can do is offend somebody else, right? And yet we don't really take into consideration how what we might do might offend God. Second thing that's interesting is that I think if you read that list, the majority of people, no matter what you believe or what religion you hold to or don't hold to any religion, most people, I would think, would look at that list and innately, instinctively, on the surface at least, look at it and be like, yeah, that's wrong. Yeah, those things are wrong. I mean, lying, murder, slander, gossip, these things are wrong, right? Especially if you ask them, hey, would you want to be lied about? Would you want to be gossiped about? Would you want to be murdered? Would you want to be murdered? No, I don't. I prefer not to be murdered. Okay, so that's wrong, right? Moral relativity dies very quickly when something happens to you. Right? When something happens to you, you know it's wrong. You know in your heart that is wrong. I've never seen the Twitter post or the interview or the blog where, you know, somebody was gossiped about, lied about, somebody killed your loved one, and they just said, you know, I mean, what's right for them is right for them, what's wrong for them is wrong for them, who am I to judge? I've never heard that story. I've never heard that story. But the question that we have to ask is, why are these things wrong, though? We know that they are. I think we know that they are, but why are these things on this list, and of course, there's many more lists in the Bible, why are these things immoral? What is the basis for what is right and what is wrong? Now, the Christian would say, well, it's in the Bible. The Bible says, God says that it's wrong. That's why it's wrong. Okay, that's true. There's some truth to that. But why does God say that? Why does God say that these things are wrong? What makes things wrong? Why is murder wrong? Why is lying wrong? Why is sleeping with your girlfriend wrong? Why is listening to Nickelback evil and deserving of hell? I mean, why are things immoral? That's immoral. Why are things wrong? What is the basis for these things? Is God just giving us arbitrary lists of do's and don'ts to rob you from fun? Is that what is happening? Right? It can feel like that sometimes, can it? If you grew up in a moralistic, legalistic church or a moralistic, legalistic home, it's easy to look at lists of do's and don'ts, to read the Bible and just think, this is an arbitrary list, there's no reason for it, God just doesn't want us to have any fun. Is that going on here? Is that what these rules are? But then it's interesting, when you read the Bible, it seems to encourage us, even want us to delight in God's law. It's really strange. Have you ever read the Bible like King David in the Psalms? And he's like, oh, I just love God's law. He just loves the Ten Commandments. God, I meditate on my bed day and night thinking about your law. Who does that? Who's just like, man, I love thinking about all the things I shouldn't do. And I just consider them, and I delight in them. Why? Why is the Bible encouraging us to delight in good and bad, in God's law, what he has clearly laid out as moral and immoral? What, are we missing something as we consider God's moral law? I have three little girls, three daughters. Here's what's never happened ever. Okay, I've never like been putting them to bed, and as they drift off to sleep, first time I put them down, and as they're drifting off to sleep, they look at me into my eyes as I tuck them in, and they say, Father, tonight as I drift off to sleep, I'm going to ponder deeply on all of your rules. And I'm just going to meditate joyfully on all the times you've told me that I can't do something. And I just want you to know I love you. And I love it when you tell me what not to do. Good night, Dad. Never happened. This never happened. So why is the Bible saying that that's what men of God do? Did King David? And why is it telling us to delight in the law of God? What's happening? This is key. This is why we have to understand this. What is the basis for morality? Morality is not an arbitrary list of do's and don'ts in the Bible to rob you of fun. God's moral law, his rules, are not doing that. Morality is based, sourced, anchored in who God is. What God is like. It's revealing what God is like. When David is reading the Ten Commandments, he's thinking, this is what he's like. How beautiful this God must be. How good this God must be. Our morality is anchored in who God is. Ephesians 5, we'll say it this way. Therefore, be imitators of God. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to be an imitator of God as beloved children. You're so loved. And walk in love. How? As Christ loved us. Right? That's the basis of right and wrong. God, what God is like determines what is right and wrong. I'll say it this way. Murder is wrong because God gives life. Lying is wrong because God is truth. Right? Sleeping with your girlfriend is wrong because God keeps his promises and will never use you. He loves his bride, the church. Right? Nickelback is wrong because God hates Nickelback. I don't know what to do with that one. Those things are wrong because they're an antithesis to what he is like, right? The Ten Commandments, they're an outline sketch of what God is like. The Sermon on the Mount, it's a pencil sketch. It's a glimpse of what God is like. That's what this is. When you read this list, God is the opposite of all of those things, right? God, he doesn't tear down, he builds up. God isn't haughty. He humbles himself in the person of Jesus and gives himself up for us. God isn't selfish, he's eternally selfless, right? Morality's source is found in the very essence of who God is, and we see this in the person of Jesus. Man, like, how compelling is Jesus? How good, how humble is Jesus? Have you ever just read the Gospel of John really slowly, and you put yourself into the scene, into the different encounters that he's having with people, and just read it slow and looked at how Jesus loves that person, how he loves you. I did this last summer, right? So you're the outcast at the well that Jesus encounters, or you're the woman caught in adultery, sexual sin, Or you're Peter who denies Jesus, and you kind of put yourself in their shoes, and you read it in such a way that you see, you taste, you experience Jesus' love for you. In Jesus' perfect morality, he loves the immoral. In his perfect love, he encounters the immoral and loves them with a perfect morality. This is what God is like. And so morality, it's not a list of rules. It's imitating how God loves us. Jesus defines love. Jesus defines good and bad. And you look and see, how does God treat me? That's how I'm supposed to treat other people. That's how I'm supposed to act. Something is immoral if it isn't godly. That's what makes it immoral. That's what makes this list, and why those things are wrong. And moral individualism, where you or others get to decide what is right or wrong, it gets weird. Morality anchored in the very nature and essence of God, that makes a lot more sense. But let's just say you don't agree with that. Let's just say you don't like that. Okay, let's just keep going. Romans chapter 2. Maybe this one will convince you. Okay, Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Paul's got more of an argument here. He's not done. He says this, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you, who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." So there's a lot here. For the sake of our time, there's just one thing that I want you to see here, okay? Paul is talking to the Jews. He's talking to the moralists. He's talking to the self-righteous people of his day, and he's saying, listen, I know in chapter 1 you agree with all of that. Like, you agree that those things are bad. You agree that there's a bunch of sinners and, you know, murderers and liars out there, and that they rightly deserve the judgment of God. I know you agree with me, but do you realize that you do it too? Don't you realize that you do it too? Right? This verse, it's saying, hey, Bible-believing people, religious people, do you recognize, like, y'all doing the same stuff? That's what he's saying here. But then look at verse 1 again, because this is for all of us. Verse 1 again, it says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." The Bible is saying it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, a Christian or not a Christian, whether you're atheist, agnostic, or whatever. The Bible is saying it doesn't matter who you are. If you think morality is fluid or relative and don't believe the Bible, fine. But the standard that you judge people on, the bar that you have set, you fall there too. You fail your own morality, your own standard. You don't even reach that one. Right? He's pointing out the hypocrisy that is in all of us. Right, an hypocrisy that crosses over every faith system, every religion, every philosophy of life. It doesn't matter what you adhere to. It's pointing out the hypocrisy in all of us, and it's saying if you were being held to the same standard that you try to hold others to, you would fail. You would fail. Maybe for some of you, you don't like the Christian Bible. There's some things you like Jesus. He seems nice. But the Apostle Paul, he's always talking about God's wrath, and he seems unhappy. And the Old Testament, there's no way you like that. And you read the Bible, and you're like, that doesn't seem like God doesn't seem like that to me. And so you kind of say, I don't want it. And so you disregard the Christian Bible. Okay. What this verse is saying is, if you don't agree with parts of the Bible, fine, then you don't have to answer those parts. Even so, you're still without excuse. You're still without excuse. And here's why. And this is really important. So listen carefully to this, because for some of you, this may be the first time that you realize your need for a Savior, right? For a righteous judge who will be judged in your place. What this is saying is that God won't need his Bible to determine if you are moral or immoral, good or bad, perfect as he is perfect. He won't need his word. He will use your word. Every judgment you've passed, every scoff, every roll of the eyes, every time you have judged someone else, every standard you have set for somebody else, he will take that word, your morality, your standard, and he will show you how you have failed even that. That you, the judge, practice the same things. Jesus, he says it another way in Matthew chapter 7, verse 2. He says, "For with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you." This is why you need Jesus. If you get to determine morality, if you get to determine what's right or wrong, you become the judge. But here's the problem. We are terrible at being judges. I'm not a righteous judge. You're not a righteous judge. There is only one righteous judge. And he is way more patient and gentle and kind than you or I are. We can't even reach our own standard that we set for other people, much less God's. There is a righteous judge. We need him. We are not him. And so then our hope then is in verse 4. This is our hope. This is the gospel hope that we find in verse 4. "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" God's kindness leads us to a change of heart. God's kindness changes our understanding. God's kindness makes us more like God, makes us more moral. It's God's kindness, his love, his grace alone that can change our hearts. We can't legislate morality. We're not going to be able to influence people's hearts enough. No, it's only God's kindness that leads to repentance, that leads to a change of heart. If you're a Christian, this is your story. Ephesians 2 will say it this way, okay? If you're a Christian, this is your story. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses," he didn't wait for us to become more moral. "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus," here it is, "so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness. In his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. It's his kindness. The good news of Christianity isn't that good things happen to good people. We're all in trouble if that's true. The good news of Christianity isn't that if you do good, God will love you. Right? The good news of Christianity is that all of us are immoral. All of us are not good. All of us, but God is kind to us. We are immoral, but he is gracious to us. The good news of Christianity is that where we fall short, he loves us so much that he sends his son to be perfectly loving, perfectly moral in our place, and to die in our place for our immorality. It's his kindness towards us that saves us. What if the story isn't we get to determine what is right or wrong? What if that isn't how this works? What if you don't get to determine what is right or wrong? What if it was this? What if this was true? What if there was a big and beautiful God? And he was so good and so generous that he wanted to share himself, and so he created everything. What if this God eternally lived in a perfect relationship, a perfect moral relationship between a father and a beloved son, and you had the spirit of love poured out between them? And what if in this eternal, loving, moral relationship, God, he wanted to share himself, and so he created people, men and women, to be like him, to be made in his image. These people were going to be amazing, man. They were going to love like he loves and give like he gives and talk like he talks and serve like he serves. And so he had to communicate what he is like. They had to be imitators of God, and they were going to be like God. And so he had to say, here's what I'm like. Here's how I talk. Here's how I give. Here's how I love. Here's how I serve. And he reveals himself to us, and he gives us his word. This is what I'm like. Go, do this. Do this. That's part of what the Bible is. It's part of what these lists are, the do's and the don'ts. What morality is an expression of the nature and character of a big and beautiful God. So big, so beautiful, so good, so generous, that when we couldn't do that, when we fell short in every which way, you and I, immoral, not good, his kindness leads us to repentance. His grace comes after us. That's just a way better story of morality than the one that's being constantly told and constantly changed, even as culture tries to moral market correct, that there's this God who loves us despite us. Yeah. I'm going to bring up my buddy Blake, talk about these things. What's up, man? Blake's our drummer, by the way, if you didn't notice. He's usually caged. We love you. We love you. Just get behind the cage, man.
No, it's a smart choice.
It's a smart choice.
I have a mic back there, but it's not in the speakers. I think that's fine. That's definitely on purpose.
Man, Blake's been around this church. He helped start this church about 8-9 years ago, and so known Blake a long time. Thankful for you. You've been around a lot of people. You've had friends and people close to you, and even people you follow as a musician and an artist who once followed Jesus, but either they don't now or they've walked away from just a core tenet, a core principle of what it means to be a Christian. And so as you've experienced that and observed that, what are some things that you've noticed about those that have struggled with doubt and walked away?
Yeah, I think, you know, a couple things come to mind. I think the first one, which has been hinted at earlier in the series and then explicitly mentioned, I think, with the last couple of weeks, is that there's usually a cultural element to it and an intellectual element to it, right? That there are these conscious, heady, intellectual objections, but they always follow a cultural objection. There's always something that they want to do or that they want to affirm that the Bible simply just doesn't have room for.
Right.
Right. And so it starts with some desire not being allowed, and then after that will come the intellectual objections.
Yeah.
You know, I think the second thing that I've tended to notice is that there's always just, you know, a lot of pain, right?
Yeah.
This always comes out of some crisis moment or some just moment of abuse, whether that's within the church, with outside of the church. Like, there's always these existential crises don't happen inside of a vacuum. Like, there's always outside. You know, and despite, you know, we can affirm Romans 1 and say that, you know, when people walk away from the faith, myself included, it's because I want to, or there's something I want that's not allowed within the Christian framework. You know, they're still desiring truth. They're still seeking truth. They're trying to find or make their own meaning out of the world they see.
So, I mean, they were hurt, and you're trying to relate with them. How did those relationships affect your faith? How did it affect what you believe about God?
I think there are no easy, nice dichotomies whenever you're dealing with personal experience and your friends and in Christianity in general, right?
Yeah.
But I have noticed personally two broad categories. When it's old roommates or old friends or family members, when they walk away, when they make some choice outside of Christianity, there's not some bombshell dropped on me in that moment.
Yeah.
Right. It's, but
you, you don't start questioning your faith when that happens.
No, not immediately.
Yeah.
Right. But what I do find myself doing is the longer I spend time with them, it lends credulity to my own skepticism.
Yeah.
Right. And I'm naturally a very skeptic person. And so what's dangerous is I will just begin to become more and more skeptical about the people around me.
Yeah.
And I can write that off as that's just who I am, right?
Yeah.
But in reality, you know, when that gets really bad, it can be Sunday morning and I'm playing and looking out at the congregation and I'm skeptical and questioning every single person that I see, yeah. every single religious affection, yeah. every single thing that's said, every single piece of communion that's taken, right? My skepticism will just grow and yeah. it'll just harden my heart in many ways.
Yeah. What's the word you used in the earlier service? Existential something or
existential
other?
Grumpiness.
Grumpiness, yes. yes.
Yeah, and
nobody knows what that means.
That's
but,
okay. Yeah. That means you can't be wrong.
Right. yeah. Perfect.
But it really it's more of an attitude. It's a mindset, right? And I've seen that happen with people that I know and follow personally.
Yeah.
Whenever it is a musician or an artist or you know an intellectual leader that I really admire and that yeah. I've respected over the years, when I see them make that kind of when I see them walk away from the faith or make some kind of like counter-orthodoxy choice,
yeah,
that's what I do when the bombshell is dropped. Anytime that I have some kind of intellectual crisis or existential crisis, it's always around someone that I yeah. have respect making some choice, right? And you know, it's the most recent time that I can think of was in like 2016. It's a couple of years ago. Another one of the musicians I really love was like, hey, I'm done with this. I'm done with Christianity as a whole. I think it's unloving. I don't think it cares for people.
Yeah.
Right. And as he said this, I was already kind of struggling with some of that stuff. And yeah. I said, yeah, you know what? He's right. I'm done. Right. And I ran towards the immediate comfort of relativism. Mm. Right. Because I think that there is some sham. There is some false facade of comfort in yeah. what you said in that. Okay, everybody's just following their truth, and that means that everybody's happy. But, yeah. You know, it's funny that you talk about how quickly that fades, because for me, that comfort faded within about 10 seconds, I feel like, because I said, okay, I'm done. Relativism is awesome. I'm going to check Twitter, right? Then I open up my computer, and I go to my homepage, which I think was the New York Times, and the first thing that I see is images of dead Syrian children,
yeah.
right, from that contact, or from the conflict in that yeah. region. And I'm a father. She was, I think, 2 or 3 at the time.
Yeah.
So she was right at that age.
Wow.
And obviously, like, just the little semblance of parental experience that I had at that moment,
yeah.
that was enough for me to say, no. I know that if I reject God, then I reject absolute moral realism. I yeah. reject the idea that there is right and there is wrong.
Yeah.
And I cannot look at that picture. I cannot look at dead children on the internet and not think, okay, somebody needs to pay for that.
Right.
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 I need. There needs to be some force that can look at that and authoritatively say,
"Wow,
that's wrong."
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
There was no fiber of my being that found comfort in relativism
wow.
in that moment. Right.
Wow.
It was gone.
Yeah, that's good, man. So my guess is that there's people here who have friends, they have family members that have walked away, that maybe are in the process, that are really struggling with some. Theological truth or something that the Bible might teach. What would be some advice that you would give them as you've experienced this with your friends and even yourself? What would be some advice that you might give them in how they are to relate with their friend or family member?
Yeah, you know, I think the first and probably the most useful thing that you can do is just listen,
yeah.
right? Because just as, you know, my experiences with my mom, non-believing friends will lend credulity to my doubts, I think that if you listen, you're going to validate their yeah. concerns. Because, you know, like we said earlier, there's likely pain
right.
behind these questions.
Right.
Right. You know, Paul Tripp has that phrase, that, you know, hurt people hurt people.
Yeah.
You know, like there is a reason that they are lashing out or even questioning. Maybe it's not an actual attack. Right.
right.
So I would really encourage us to listen and to treat their concerns as valid.
We don't argue with them first, talk about them, post something on Twitter.
No.
Okay, just want to point that out. That's the first thing. Yeah. Listen. Okay, yeah. It's a really, really profound idea.
I was going to make a joke about like 180 characters, but it's gone. So
okay, it's gone.
So listening, and then I think the second to that, it's a matter of remaining in their lives, if that's possible and feasible. I know that every situation is different, but remain
sure.
in their lives and just be consistent, because again. The comfort, consistent in your presence with them, because
yeah.
the comforts of moral relativism are fleeting.
Hmm.
They will not be there forever.
Yeah.
Right. And if it is a situation where they, you know, they still, you know, they, they're they are believers and they're going through a phase, God is going to call them back.
Yeah.
Right. And your consistency in that relationship will, it's going to show the steadfastness of the morale, the moral system that is offered by Christianity. Yeah. Right. And so almost more than any philosophical treatise that we might be able, any 20-point argument that we could show, yeah, which is necessary sometimes, right, I believe, but just the steadfastness of your faith and Jesus moving through you is going to be a much better apologetic, because again, that consistency is what's going to, I think, what's ultimately going to change hearts.
Yeah, that's good. Thank you.